Well, good morning once again, church. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, our text this morning will be Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Mark chapter 2, 23 through 28. As we continue on in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have here in Mark 2, 23 through 28, another public dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees. And this time, the dispute concerns the doctrine of the Sabbath. Just a few moments ago, our brother Jerry asked that God would bless the Sabbath. I'm thankful that he prayed in that way because our text today deals with the doctrine of the Sabbath. And of course, this is not a foreign doctrine to us. As a Reformed Baptist church, we know something about the doctrine of the Sabbath, but I think our text will helpfully illumine our understanding of this important Christian doctrine, because it reveals to us the purpose of the Sabbath for the church. The Sabbath is a good day. It is the best of all days, and so we are to delight in this day. As our Lord teaches us, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so this is what we are intended to learn from our text today. And not only this, but we are intended to see the one to whom we give our Sabbath obedience. We look to the Son of Man, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so this is what our text has to teach us today. And so let's look to the Word of God. I'll read our text, Mark 2, 23 through 28, if you would follow along in your copy of God's Word. Verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him?" Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Amen. This is the Word of God. Mark 2, 23 through 28 outlines the fourth a controversial interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. This is the fourth time we have seen confrontation. This is the fourth time we have seen a difficult interaction take place between Jesus and the Pharisees, who are apparently his enemies. It seems that the Pharisees were intent on following Jesus around throughout his ministry. Mark even gives us the impression in his gospel that the Pharisees were always hiding in the shadows. They were always lurking about, following Jesus around, looking to catch him with a gotcha kind of statement. They were looking to trap him in this way, waiting for an opportunity to publicly humiliate the Lord Jesus Christ by asking him a question that he could not answer. To use a boxing analogy, they were looking for a sucker punch. They were looking for a sucker punch. But the Pharisees were never successful in their attempts to ask our Lord a question that he could not answer, to humiliate him. They were outmatched in every way. They were outmatched by someone with greater skill and who was in an altogether different weight class. We stick with the boxing analogy. Their questions only ever resulted in their own public humiliation. They were embarrassed themselves in front of the crowds and in front of all these who they had lost influence over. And this because of our Lord's superior wisdom and his superior piety, his superior holiness. And here, in Mark 2, 23 through 28, the Pharisees ask Jesus a question about the Sabbath day. They tried to trap Jesus by making an accusation that is even embedded in their question. And Jesus utterly refutes their charge. He utterly refutes their charge through his interpretation of the Old Testament, and by authoritatively stating that he himself is the Lord of the Sabbath. And his assertion there that he is the Lord of the Sabbath is an important one, because it tells us something about who Jesus is. We said at the beginning of our study of the Gospel of Mark that Mark's Gospel, his account, is to tell us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And he continues to do that today by his assertion that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so let's consider these truths in our text today under our first point. That is the Sabbath scenario. The Sabbath scenario. And we see this in verses 23 through 26. Verse 23 reveals our Lord's actions on the Sabbath day. As Jesus and his disciples were passing through the grain fields, they were walking through a field of grain. They picked heads of grain to eat. And so you have the sense in the text that they are simply walking along here on the Sabbath day. They were picking this grain. They were rubbing it together in their hands, and they were eating it. They were threshing the grain with their hands. And of course, this action became known to the Pharisees. Maybe the Pharisees were in the crowds that were following them along, if there were any crowds there following them along through the grain fields. Maybe this report was given to the Pharisees once Jesus and his disciples arrived at their destination, once they arrived at their final location. The text simply doesn't tell us. But once again, we see the Pharisees coming to have a knowledge of Jesus' disciples' actions. And once again, they make an effort to trap Jesus and his disciples, and they do this by asking a question. They ask Jesus this question: why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? It's interesting here, isn't it, that the Pharisees refer to Jesus' disciples and not him. Maybe you've already noticed that in the text. They don't point to Jesus directly and say, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? But they look at Jesus and say, why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Maybe the Pharisees were somewhat fearful of public conflict with the Lord Jesus because he had already embarrassed them. He had already humiliated them. Maybe they knew he had superior wisdom. And so they wanted to put a question to Jesus, but they didn't want to put a question to Jesus directly. They wanted to do it indirectly by way of his own disciples. But nonetheless, they asked the question. They moved forward on unsteady ground with their question. And embedded in this question is an accusation. And I want you to notice the accusation that is embedded in the question. The Pharisees are accusing Jesus' disciples and Jesus by extension of doing something that is unlawful on the Sabbath. We can't miss this, church. You see, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of sinning. They are accusing Jesus of transgressing the law of God. And that is no small accusation. Of course, with the Pharisees, you always have to ask the question, by what standard are Jesus and his disciples supposedly guilty of sin? Anytime you read about the Pharisees, you have to ask this kind of question. By what standard are they asking this question? The Pharisees accuse Jesus and his disciples of sin on the basis of Exodus 34 and verse 21. This is what they have in their mind. Let me read the text to you. You don't need to turn there. It says this: you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. And so the people of God under the Old Covenant were called to rest from their labors periodically, to rest and to not engage in harvest. The Pharisees, therefore, wrongly interpret Exodus 34 and verse 21 because they do so through the lens of the Jewish Talmud. Maybe you've heard of the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud was the Pharisees' extra-biblical commentary on the Old Testament law. And so almost any time that they themselves read the Old Testament, they did so through the lens of their own extra-biblical commentary. And so the question that they're asking of our Lord is through the lens of their own extra-biblical law. So therefore, their question is inherently tainted it is skewed in its understanding of the Old Testament. It prohibits picking grain and rubbing it between your fingers on the Sabbath. But Exodus 34 and verse 21 itself does not prevent this. In fact, their understanding of Exodus 34 and verse 21 by way of the Jewish Talmud leaves no room for legitimate biblical exceptions to the Sabbath. It leaves no room for a legitimate biblical exception. It goes far beyond what the text of Exodus 34 and verse 21 teaches. And so once again, church, we see the legalism of the Pharisees. We see the legalism, we see the legalistic spirit of the Pharisees. And our Lord does not speak kindly of the Pharisees throughout the Gospel of Mark and throughout the other Gospels as well. He says in Mark 7 and verse 7, he says this of the Pharisees, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." You see what they do? They disguise their own teachings as the word of God. This is what they attempted to do, and this is a form of bearing false witness. This is a form of misrepresenting God and His Word, and this is a serious charge. This is a serious thing for them to do. And, of course, this error that they commit demonstrates the importance and the need for careful, biblical interpretation. We must be good interpreters of the Word of God. We must read the Word carefully. We must read it rightly, because sometimes the result of poor biblical interpretation is the creation of a man-made law. It is the creation of a man-made law that exceeds the authority of the Word of God. And that's what happened with the Pharisees. They were legalists. And the Pharisees' religion, made of their own precepts, was all about the outward form. It was all about what I can do. It was all about man's works. It had nothing to do with the inner man. Their religion had nothing to do with the heart. Their legalistic form of anti-biblical religion had nothing to do with the state of the heart or with the state of the soul. J.C. Ryle says this, "Their godliness was made up of washings and fastings and peculiarities in dress and will worship, while repentance and faith and holiness were comparatively overlooked." What does Jesus say in his pronouncement against the Pharisees in those eight woes? He says, "You are whitewashed tombs." This is how our Lord describes the Pharisees. They were men who appeared clean on the outside, but on the inside they were dead men. They were full of dead men's bones. They were whitewashed tombs. And so we learn a lesson here, church, and this is a very important lesson for us to learn. This teaches us that the Christian faith is not primarily about the outward form, but it is about the heart. It is about the heart. Now, the outward form is not irrelevant. It is very important. But if the heart is not committed to serve and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, the outward form will always be wrong. And this was the case with the Pharisees. Because we are called to love the Lord our God with what? With all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. So the Christian faith, in many ways, it's not primarily about the outward form, but it is about the heart. This is God's command for us as His people. We are to love God in this way. And the heart, therefore, must be made clean. It must be made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit of God. It is only after this internal change has taken place that God has made you a new creation in Christ, that the outward form will follow in obedience to God. And so we learn a lesson here from the Pharisees, that religion, that the Christian faith is not about the outward form. It is not about one's external actions, but it starts with the heart. It starts with God changing us, making us a new creation in Jesus Christ, and only then can we follow Him in obedience. Only then can we follow him in our external actions. And yes, those must be in accord with his word. Now, as we move on to verses 25 and 26, we see that Jesus, he gives an answer to the question that he is asked. He gives an answer here to the question that is asked of him by the Pharisees. And he starts out in this way. He says to them, "Have you not read the Old Testament?" This is almost an insulting question, isn't it? It's a humiliating response to these men who were supposed to be the experts of the Old Testament in their day. And Jesus looks directly at them and he says to them, "Have you not read? Do you not know what the Word of God says?" And of course, the implication is this, that apparently you do not know what it says by way of the question that you are asking me. Have you not read? How are you the teachers of Israel and do not understand these things? As Jesus asked Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. Notice what it says. "And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him? Have you not read? Do you not know the accounts of David and Abiathar?" Jesus is here referencing the general time of Abiathar as seen in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And in 1 Samuel 21, we find David on the run for his life from King Saul. David is on the run. Saul is pursuing him, seeking to kill him because David had become very influential in Israel at this time. And Saul was intimidated by that. He was jealous of that. He knew, I believe, that David was God's anointed man. David was the man who would ultimately sit on the throne that Saul at present occupied. And so we find David on the run. He had to flee for his life, and he fled at the warning of his friend Jonathan, who just happened to be Saul's son. He was the heir apparent, if you will. And in his flight from Saul, David didn't have time to pack a sack lunch. He didn't have time to put any Lunchables in his grocery basket. So he arrives at the tabernacle of Nob on the Sabbath, and he is in need of food. And so this is the scene that we have in 1 Samuel 21. He goes to Abimelech, the high priest, who is Abiathar's father, and he requests to be fed. Because again, he didn't have any resources, and he's on the run from Saul. The only food available at this time was the consecrated bread, or it was the showbread, that bread that was to be specially set aside under the ceremonial law. And so out of necessity, and I'm using that word intentionally, out of necessity, David ate and he gave some to his men. Jesus is teaching us here that David did not violate the Christian Sabbath, or he did not violate the Old Covenant Sabbath. He did not violate the Sabbath. Under the ceremonial law of the Mosaic Covenant, this was a legitimate work of necessity. This is the historical reference that our Lord is making. And, of course, there are certain exceptions to certain laws that are given to us by God in his word. And this biblical example is proof that Jesus did not commit an unlawful action on the Sabbath. He cites this historical account to demonstrate that very point, that what he is doing has precedent. What he is doing has Old Testament historical precedent. What he did here, or what he does here in Mark chapter 2, is he performs himself a work of necessity on the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus gives us, and he gives the Pharisees, and all who were listening at this time, a proper interpretation of the Old Testament. For our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law, but he came to show us the law's true fulfillment. He came to fulfill the law of God. And so here then is our Lord's biblical defense for his actions on the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath scenario. Notice with me next, verse 26, and how our Lord establishes for us the true purpose of the Sabbath. He shows us the true purpose of the Sabbath. Again, notice verse 27. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the the Sabbath. Some say that the New Testament does not address the fourth commandment. Anytime we see this word Sabbath, we need to understand its relationship to the Old Testament. We need to think about the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. We'll talk about that as we move through our text today. We need to understand the Sabbath's relationship to the law. And so our Lord is using a term that has its roots, that is grounded in the Old Testament. But even in our day, there are many who would deny, the Sabbath. Some who say that this Sabbath does not still abide and does not still remain for the people of God. Therefore, the common and often unspoken notion is this: I believe in all 9 of the 10 commandments. I used to be one of those people that believed in all 9 of the 10 commandments. Has the Sabbath been rescinded? That's the question that we must ask of this text. Has the Sabbath been rescinded? Did Jesus annul the fourth commandment? Well, it seems evident. Does it just seem evident? It is evident from this text, from our Lord's teaching in verse 27, that he did no such thing. Our Lord did not annul, he did not rescind the Sabbath. In fact, as Joseph Piper points out in his book, The Lord's Day, Jesus taught on the Sabbath 6 times, whereas he only taught on murder once and marriage 3 times. And so even the frequency with which our Lord teaches us about the Christian Sabbath in the Gospel of Mark and in the other Gospels, it teaches us about the Sabbath's importance. Our Lord has many important things to say to us about the Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, is the first day of the week. And you'll hear me use those terms interchangeably. When we talk about the Christian Sabbath, we are talking about the Lord's Day, or the Lord's Day and the Christian Sabbath. We worship on the first day of the week for the following reasons. Let me give those to you. The first is this, by way of subpoint: Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, and all his subsequent appearances, they took place on Sunday. Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. Secondly, Jesus sent the Spirit to the church on Sunday at Pentecost. That's the second reason that we have. A third is this: the apostles directed the church to meet on the first day of the week. Why? Because they saw the Lord's Day as the fulfillment of the creation ordinance and the fourth commandment. We've already said that this understanding of Sabbath is grounded in the Old Testament. And so what did the New Testament authors do? What does Jesus do? But they pick this up. They pick up this doctrine. They pick up this concept for us, and they expand upon it. They show us its true fulfillment. And that's what Jesus is doing here. We see a fourth point. It is this: it was the practice of the first century church to meet on the first day of the week. If you just survey the book of Acts, you will find this to be the case. The church was meeting on the first day of the week. And finally, John had his Revelation 1:10 vision on what he calls the Lord's Day. That's where we get the terminology of the Lord's Day. And so all of these things indicate to us that the Sabbath, that the Lord's Day, has not been rescinded. One author, a friend of ours, Pastor Richard Barcellus, he wrote this: Mark 2, 27 and 28 contains transcovenantal principles related to the Sabbath. Transcovenantal principles. Now let me explain what he means there. He's saying this: the Sabbath is not limited to one covenant. The Sabbath is not limited to one covenant, but it is a part of the moral law of God. It is a part of the Ten Commandments, given in perpetuity, given forever to the church. Sabbath relates to creation. Again, it is a creation ordinance. God rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but he rested so that he would be a divine example to us. And this is how the law comes to us in Exodus chapter 20. This is how we understand creation by way of God's commentary on his own word in Exodus 20, relating to the fourth commandment. So the Sabbath relates to creation. It relates to the law. It relates to our salvation and sanctification. It even relates to our enjoyment of glory, according to Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. And so the Sabbath has not been rescinded. It has not been annulled, but it abides forever. And so we continue in our observance of the Christian Sabbath, as our confession of faith says, until the end of the world, until the Lord Jesus returns to raise the living and the dead and to enact his final judgment. God has given the church this day by moral and positive command that we might worship him according to his word. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And this is important for us to understand. Man was created first, and then God rested, giving us the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. And even this chronology, even this order speaks to us. This chronology of man's creation before the Sabbath demonstrates to us the point that our Lord is making. It was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we also see this in what our Lord says. He says, the Sabbath was not made for Jews. The Sabbath was not made for the Jews, but it was made for man. That is to say, it was made for mankind. There is a universal application here. The example and command to rest and to worship God is a universal command, and it applies especially to the church. We have a special command from God to rest and to worship our God on his holy day. So then we come to ask this question, if the Christian Sabbath was made for man, how should this day be observed? How should this day be observed? Well, because this day is the Sabbath day, it is a Sabbath rest, it is to be kept holy unto our God. It is a day unlike any other. It is a special day. It is a particular day, a peculiar day. The pattern of the Christian life is this. It is to work 6 days and rest one day. This is the pattern that God has given to us since creation. He gives us this example in the way that he creates all things, in which he makes the world, in which he creates heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, and then he rests on the seventh day. And so, church, in light of these truths, in light of these realities, you must prepare your hearts for the Lord's day. You must order your common affairs in light of every Lord's day. You must be these kind of people, because this is the command of God. And so we give ourselves to public worship, which is our spiritual rest in Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to this teaching and to this command. And this command for public worship is so that we might be known as God's unique people. We rest in part to make God's name known on the Lord's day. Again, this was so many of the commands that God gave to his people under the old covenant. He wanted his people to be known as a unique people, as a distinct people, as a holy nation that was separate from the nations. And this is one of the reasons that we rest, that we come together for spiritual worship on the Lord's Day, to be known as God's unique and peculiar people. We're not out on the lake. We're not out doing recreations on the Sabbath, but we come together to do the things that God has called us to do in his word. And this is to distinguish us. We are to be known in this way as God's people who gather together on this day at his word. This is God's command. This is his example from his word. And secondarily, we come together that we might be strengthened under the means of grace. God has given this day to us as a day of great blessing. And church, we need to understand this day is for us. This day is for us that we might come together and be blessed by our God. And this has to inform our perspective. Our Lord's teaching here has to inform our perspective of how we view this day. And so I wonder, how do you view this day? How do you view the Christian Sabbath? Do you view this day as a day of great blessing or as a burdensome day? That's an important question for us to ask ourselves, isn't it? You see, our Lord is teaching us that this day has been given to us as a day of great blessing. It's not a burdensome day. It's not a day that is meant to weigh us down, but it is a day that is meant to set us free in Jesus Christ, because we have the privilege of coming together to worship God in the way that he commands us. And this is for our benefit. This is for our welfare. This is for our blessing and for our joy in Jesus Christ. This has to be our perspective on the Christian Sabbath. I hope you don't wake up on Sunday morning going, man, I just have to go to church today. I hope you wake up on Sunday morning. I hope you're thinking about it on Saturday night, anticipating the Lord's Day, looking forward to worshiping with God's people, and thanking God that you have the privilege that God has sustained you throughout the week such that you can attend worship with His people, and it is your privilege to do so. This has to be our perspective on the Lord's Day. You see, the Christian Sabbath is not about inactivity. It's not about non-exertion. That's not what the Lord's Day is about. The Lord's Day is not about what I can't do on this day. The Lord's Day is about what you get to do on this day. It's about the privilege of worshiping God. And we do engage in a kind of work on this day, don't we? Yes, we're told that we are supposed to rest, but we are engaged in a kind of spiritual work on this day. But this work that we do, this work that we call worship, it is a work that is restful to us. It is restful to our hearts and to our souls, such that we might benefit from it at the blessing of our God. Therefore, we come to submit ourselves on the Lord's Day to the preached word of God. We participate in prayer. We observe the sacraments. We sing together as a congregation, and we hear the word of God read. And through all of these means of grace, God has promised to bless us. This is one of the reasons why we have a very simple worship service. Why we don't fill our worship service with things that God has not promised to bless. We want to fill our worship service up with things that God has promised to bless by the power of His Spirit. And so these are the things that we commit ourselves to, that our God might bless us. And so the Sabbath was made for man, that through public worship we might enjoy this kind of rest. And of course, this is to be understood in our text in contrast with the Pharisees and their teaching. They wanted to make the Sabbath all about being a burden. They wanted to make it all about what you can't do. They wanted to make it all about the external form. But Jesus says, no, it's about something different. It's about the heart. It's about joy. It's about the privilege of worshiping God on His holy day. The Puritans would oftentimes refer to the Sabbath as the market day of the soul. And I think that's the right way to look at the Christian Sabbath. We come to the market of the church. We come to feast upon the Word of God, to enjoy the blessings that God gives us on this day. And so, church, your perspective on the Sabbath is important. Again, I ask you the question, how do you view this day? How do you view this day? Do you view this day as a burden or as a blessing? Do you delight to be with God's people on the Lord's Day? Your elders believe that the Lord's Day is best understood as morning and evening. We believe that the Lord's Day is morning and evening. And we don't arrive at this conclusion arbitrarily. We draw this principle from the Bible's account of creation, which tells us that a day is morning and evening, not one or the other. This is one of the reasons why we have an evening service. Your delight in these things, your perspective on the Sabbath, church, will ultimately determine your commitment. And so I ask you these questions in some way to challenge you, to get you to examine your activities on the Lord's Day. What are you doing on the Lord's Day? Are you ordering your life? Are you ordering your common affairs in such a way as to honor God and anticipate the day that He has called holy? You see, that we observe the Lord's Day, and how we observe the Lord's Day, is a matter of Christian ethics, because when our Lord comes to us and He says Sabbath, He's talking about His law. He is talking about His law. Therefore, you need to consider your activities on this day. You need to consider your activities on the Sabbath. Let me ask you a few questions, and these are for examination. Are there things getting in the way of your full participation on the Lord's Day? Are there things getting in the way of your full participation with God's people on the Lord's Day? Are your family activities getting in the way of Lord's Day worship? Are they getting in the way of Lord's Day worship? Is a lack of discipline or laziness getting in the way of you worshiping with God's people on the Lord's Day? These are important questions. Is your desire for recreation keeping you away from being with God's people on the Lord's Day? Again, these are questions that we must ask ourselves. These are questions that your conscience needs to be pressed with, however uncomfortable these questions make you. Because we understand that the Sabbath is God's command for us. And yes, it is a command that we might be blessed by our God as we come together for corporate worship to find our rest in Him. And we ask these questions of ourselves because this day is not your day, and this day is not my day, but it is the Lord's day. It belongs to Him. It does not belong to us. So therefore, as His people, as those who confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we are not just free to do whatever we want on the Lord's day, but we are to follow our God's commands as we come before Him in holy and solemn worship. And all of these questions that I've just asked of you, church, are answered much easier if your day is filled up with public and private worship. These questions are much easier to answer. And so let us be a church that is known for committing ourselves to the command of God, that delights to worship God, wherein we don't make this day a burden for ourselves or for others, but we show up and we fully participate. We prepare ourselves ahead of time. We order our common affairs that we might be with God's people and worship Him in the way that He commands. Now, as we've already seen in our text, there are certain permissible actions on the Lord's Day. Again, we've already seen this evidenced by our Lord. One category of permissible actions are works of necessity, like Jesus going through the grain fields and eating. The Puritan Thomas Vincent asked this: what is a work of necessity? What is a work of necessity? That which could not be done before or deferred until after the Sabbath. And so sometimes there are things that we must do on the Sabbath day. There are works that we must perform that are unavoidable. They cannot be put off. They cannot be deferred until after the Sabbath day. There, of course, are certain vocations who have to perform works of necessity. Police officers, doctors, nurses, firefighters, those who give themselves to military service. Sometimes people in these vocations and in a number of others, they have works of necessity. Sometimes they have to work on the Lord's Day. But if you serve in one of these vocations, you will occasionally have to work on the Lord's Day. But you should do your best. You should try to orient your schedule so that you can be off on the Lord's Day as much as you are able. And so there are certain vocations who have works of necessity. Now, let me make something of a practical point. And maybe this point is just illustrative of other preparations you may need to make for the Lord's Day. There is always going to be food preparation on the Christian Sabbath. Now, personally, I'm not involved in a whole lot of food preparation on the Sabbath. I'm oftentimes preoccupied with other things, as you know. But let me encourage you with this, dear church. And again, I think this point is just illustrative of how we might prepare ourselves in other ways for the Lord's Day. Do what you can to prepare for your Sunday meals ahead of time. Prepare your Sunday meals ahead of time. Husbands, help your wives, if they are the primary ones who are involved in preparing food for the Lord's Day, help your wives keep things simple by encouraging them to use the crock pot, by your willingness to eat leftovers. This is oftentimes our practice. When we don't have a fellowship meal on Sundays, we run home, and we get ready to have some lunch by pulling out all the leftovers in our refrigerator. Again, that's a practical point, but my concern is that I don't want to overburden my wife with having to prepare a great meal or a great feast for us on the Lord's Day, because I don't want her to be distracted from what the Lord's Day is all about, and that is corporate worship and spiritual rest with God's people. And so again, we need to order our lives and think about these things, and so keep things simple. Prepare in advance for the Lord's Day, because there are always going to be things that we have to do on the Lord's Day, but we want to minimize those things as much as possible so that we are free to focus on that which God has commanded. And this is really the point for us, that God has made the Sabbath for us as His people so that we might take delight in the Lord's Day. Again, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Consider with me now in the third place, verse 28, the Son of Man and the Sabbath, verse 28. Having established the purpose of the church, our Lord now states His authority over the Sabbath. I said in my introduction today that Mark chapter 2, 23 through 28 teaches us something about the identity of our Lord. And we see it here in his self-statement, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Once again, we learn about his identity in that Jesus tells us he is greater than the Sabbath. He has authority. He is Lord over the Sabbath. He is the Lord who spoke to Moses in the burning bush and said, I am who I am. He is calling himself here Kurios. He is calling himself Yahweh. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God who has always spoken to his people. He is the Son of Man who goes up to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says, and to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men from every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the one who speaks to us. This is the one who says to us, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the God of all creation. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lord. He is the protector, the vindicator, the ruler, the one who stands as the Sabbath's authority. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath as creator. He is the creator of the Sabbath. All things have come into being through the eternal Son who is speaking here to us according to his human nature. He is the one who rested on the seventh day as a divine example for us, making the Sabbath a creation ordinance. Genesis 2:3 says this, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath even as lawgiver. He is Lord of the Sabbath even as lawgiver. According to his divine nature, Christ gave us the law. He gives us the law in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. And in his giving of the law, he shows us the law's true meaning. He shows us the law's fulfillment. He embodies the law for us by living a life of perfect obedience to God. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, not only as creator and lawgiver, but also as king and priest. As king and priest, if David as king could eat the consecrated bread, then Jesus can eat grain on the Sabbath. Jesus can walk through the grain fields and do that work of necessity because he is greater than David and he is greater than Abiathar, having all authority over the Sabbath. Indeed, Jesus is our priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus isn't the Lord of the Sabbath to dismiss the law, church. He's not the Lord of the Sabbath for that reason, but he came to rightly interpret the law and further establish the Christian Sabbath for us as his people, for the church. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the conclusion is this. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us rejoice in this day, for God has given it to us as a day of great blessing. As with the whole Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 23 through 28 is all about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And so, once again, in the spirit of S.M. Lockridge's famous sermon, That's My King, we conclude Mark 2 with a summary of Jesus from this chapter. And again, with this, we will conclude for today. Jesus is the forgiver of sins and the redeemer of men. He is the helper of the hurting. He is the heart-discerning and faith-giving friend of sinners. He commands the lame to walk and the blind to see. His teaching is truth and his preaching is power. He is the Pharisee refuter and the disease rebuker. He is the doctor of souls who dines with sinners. His command is irresistible and his calling is irrevocable. He is the bridegroom with whom we are united. His covenant is sure, through which his kingdom is established. He is the Lord of the law, the sanctifier of the Sabbath, the priest of perfection, the king of consummation. He is the Son of Man, the Lord of the Lord's day, and the maker of heaven and earth. And so, church, behold, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, your prophet, priest, and king. Amen. Amen. Our great and glorious God, how we bless you, we praise you, we thank you for who you are. We come together as your people today to give you the worship which is your due. And indeed, as you have taught us from your holy word, this day is not a day that is burdensome to us, but it is a day of great blessing. And so help us, O God, as your people, to find joy in this day, to find your grace and your mercy in this day, to look forward to and anticipate this day as we prepare our hearts, as we prepare our families for coming together for spiritual rest and worship. Oh Lord, would you work these things in our heart that we might know you all the more, that we might worship and glorify you in our lives, being further equipped as we come to sit under the means of grace and be with your people on the Lord's Day. Would you do all of these things, oh God, ultimately for your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name.